I must confess I enjoy the truth that that hymn states. His grace has planned it all, and all that we have in Christ is by grace and by grace alone. Now we're in the last chapter of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. And we're going to read this chapter. And Amos chapter 9 is one of the great chapters of the Word of God. I say that about a lot of them, and you must be weary of my saying that. But the reason I say it is because of the way in which the ending of Amos chapter 9, the great prophecy of Israel's restoration, is used in Acts chapter 15, that great chapter that gives us the account of the conference that the early church had at Jerusalem. So we want to read this chapter. Amos 9. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with a sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hidden from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And they shall go into captivity before their enemies. Thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And they that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake us, or the evil shall not prevent us. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. And they shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. This is a very interesting chapter. When you study the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is a book of the second law. The children of Israel that came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. But their children were brought into the land of Canaan. God brought their children in because their parents did not believe God at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And this generation has to be taught in the lessons of Mount Sinai. And therefore, you have the book of Deuteronomy. It is called the second law. And the children are being taught. Now, when you get to chapter 28, God says certain things to Israel. David Lyons asked me a question tonight, and I couldn't answer it. But I believe, as I sat down and meditated over the question, we were talking about the fifth chapter of Acts, what we went over this morning. In the disciplinary judgment of God, when Ananias and Sapphira were smitten by the Lord because of their lies, or the lie that they told in tempting the Spirit of God. And the question was, why doesn't God do that today in the church? And I thought about this a long time. Tonight, I went and I sat up here and I prayed over that question. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you read that chapter, it's a long chapter, it's a blessed chapter, and he tells them of all the blessings that they will receive if they will obey his voice. But then he tells them of all the curses that they will inherit if they disobey his voice. And what we have in Amos chapter 9 and throughout the book of Amos is the inheritance of the discipline of the Lord because of their wickedness and their unbelief. And what God is saying in Deuteronomy 28 to the people, he's saying, I'm going to use you as an object lesson to the world and to all other peoples on the world. And I'm going to deal with you as I have spelled out here in Deuteronomy 28. It isn't that they didn't know, and it isn't that they couldn't know. It is that they departed and they rebelled against what had been revealed to them. In other words, he's saying to them, I am the God who blesses in a unique way those people who listen to and obey my voice. But I'm also the kind of God who will curse those people who reject my word and refuse to obey it. That's basically what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And because God doesn't always execute judgment immediately. I couldn't help but think of that when we sang that song tonight. And there was an expression, I think, in the third stanza of that hymn. The patience of unanswered prayer. The patience of unanswered prayer. The book of Amos teaches this very thing. In the chapters covered, we have seen the prophecies of God's impending judgment, time and time again. It was announced to Israel that they were going to be judged and why they were going to be judged. Now we notice the great prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel after the judgment is passed. It is a great prophecy concerning the Davidic kingdom. And this is a great prophecy of Acts chapter 15. And this is a great promise with which the book ends. We've come a long way to get to this promise, friends. Now, when you think of God's activity, when God brought Israel into the covenant of the law, he killed two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, because they had little respect to the fire on the altar. And when we come to the new covenant, that new covenant of grace, that blessed new covenant that we are under today, he killed Ananias and Sapphira because they had little respect unto the Holy Spirit. And it becomes occasionally in the history of the world, as God has given Israel as a an object lesson to us. God has put up a big billboard, as it were, of his disciplinary judgment. And as he puts up this billboard, it is that men might pay attention to who God is, that God is holy, and that God is righteous. God has done that. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 9, we have a vision of destruction. We see God standing upon the altar. Before we examine the prophecy of restoration, we notice the destruction of the temple. I don't believe this has reference to the temple at Jerusalem. I believe this has reference to the sanctuary of the northern kingdom that was at Bethel, or Bethel. And that sanctuary was an idolatrous place. There was a golden calf there that Israel worshipped as their god. And the scene here is one of complete destruction. It is a blow from the top that shatters the sanctuary, and it even is a blow against its very foundation. In other words, it teaches us that God, his wrath, is against all idolatrous practices and idolatrous worship in Israel. Now verses 2-4 expand on the thought and tell us that there is no possibility of escape. This is an interesting area here in the words that God uses. In verse 2, it sounds like the 139th Psalm, doesn't it? Especially the verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, it's the Psalm of the omniscience of God. And when we use that expression, omniscience, we're talking about the fact that God knows all things. And Psalm 139 is a psalm of his omniscience. And verses 7 through 10, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand hold me." Now, just as God's eye is upon his people, so wherever they are, our God is, and the redemption that he has provided is there, no matter where the sinner tries to hide, he can never hide from God. And that's the thought of verse 2, and especially verse 3 of Amos chapter 9. In verse 2 he says, "Though thou dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence." Now the fact that he brings Mount Carmel into view. See, Mount Carmel rises from the Mediterranean Sea quite suddenly to a height of about 1,800 feet. And scholars tell us there are about 1,000 caves in Mount Carmel. In other words, what God is saying through the prophet, now you may try to hide yourself in one of those caves on Mount Carmel, but it won't do you any good. I know where you're at. That's what he's really saying. The caves of Mount Carmel will not be sufficient for the people to hide from God. And then he speaks of their captivity before their enemies. He said, "I'm even going to command the sword to follow you into captivity." Why? The very thing he told them would happen back in Deuteronomy 28. God is a God of righteousness. And the fact of his righteousness is manifest in that he keeps his word. He is faithful to his word. And I forget the number of the psalm, but he says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So we not only have a vision of judgment, he gives us a vision of the omnipotent God. The 139th psalm is basically the psalm of the omniscience of God, God's knowledge, God's providence. He knows all things. When we think of the omnipotence of God, we think of the mighty power of God that we sang about this morning. I sing the mighty power of God, which made the mountains rise. And lest anyone should get the idea that God cannot accomplish what he declares, Amos sets forth his omnipotence. God is able. A number of years ago at Christmas time, a lady who was doing hand stitching, she made me a Christmas present. It looked like a watch, a pocket watch. It was about this big, a little gold frame, and in it was stitched the words, He is able. Do you know anything that God is not able to do? I can only think of one. I can think of one. He's not able to lie. God who cannot lie promised before the foundation of the world. But when we think of the ability of God, and the reason God cannot lie is because God cannot sin. And the reason God cannot sin is because God is absolutely holy. And for anyone to think that he could sin, our Lord could say to the Pharisees in John 8, there is no unrighteousness in me. He could say that to them. And he could say it to them in a way that he could ask the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? So we speak of the impeccability of Christ, and we also speak of the impeccability of God. But Amos reminds us that God has all power. Notice chapter 4 and verse 13. We'll just go back a moment and notice how he says this. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Look over at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where we read, He strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Notice chapter 8 and verse 8, where he says, speaking of himself, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. In other words, it's speaking of God's ability to make known his wrath in the judgment that he will bring upon his people because of disobedience. What do we learn from these verses that speak to us of the omnipotence of God? And again, in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned by the flood of Egypt. And then our God speaks to us of his mighty power. It tells us that all nature is subservient to God. All nature obeys God. It is only man who has defied the will of God. Nature obeys God, but man does not. And therefore, God will employ the forces of nature to judge his ungodly people, his people who have rebelled against him. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, as God begins through Moses to instruct the young generation in the lessons of Sinai, God says this, Oh, that such an heart were in them, that they would obey me always, that it might be well with them. Isn't that a great verse? Oh, that such a heart was in them. And you and I, by the new birth, we've received something. We've received a new heart. And that heart is in us. And let us obey his voice. But there's something precious here. In the midst of the judgment, God says what he's going to do to Israel. and it has been happening ever since AD 70. It happened in the captivity, and ever since AD 70, it has happened all the more. And he uses certain peoples here as an illustration to the people of Israel. And I call this the difference between sinners and the remnant. The remnant always has reference to God's sovereign purposes in grace. As we read in Romans chapter 11, there is a remnant who believe out of Israel, out of the nation of Israel, according to the election of grace. And the remnant is referred to there in Romans 11, although as existing already in the days of Elijah the prophet. There were, God had 7,000 of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal and who had not kissed his image. Here is a remnant of believers. And God has this to say in verse 7. You see, Israel had a problem. Israel's problem was election. They carnally relied upon election. As people carnally rely on what we know of, if you study any covenant theology, as covenant children. That children are automatically saved because the parents are. That's an offshoot of covenant theology. And they're called covenant children. And you find this very strongly among Reformed theology teachers in various parts. And I like Reformed theology. We met our brother Robert Ramey. He was with us a number of years ago. Brother Robert Ramey's children went to the Christian Reformed school. The Christian Reformed Church, which is basically Dutch-oriented, and they're the ones who have Calvin Seminary and Calvin College, etc. But they have been very strong in parochial education, Christian school movement. They always had it. And of course, in this movement, they teach covenant theology. And of course, because his children attended there, they thought it would be nice if they would invite him to come and speak at chapel. And he went. He went. He said, I labored and prayed over a message. He said, it came to me in the middle of the night. And he said, it was a message on the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16. He said, the rich man opened his eyes in torment, and he said, Father Abraham. He said, now where is the rich man? He's in torment. What does he say? He says, Father Abraham, he's a child of the covenant. But where is he? He's in the lake of fire. He's in the lake of fire. And you see, just because parents know the Lord, children must come to Christ just the same as parents come to Christ. Our children need to be saved. They need to be called by the Holy Spirit. They need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the fact that their parents are saved does not guarantee them anything. This was Israel's problem in the Gospels as they argued with the Lord. They said, we have Abraham to our father. And John the Baptist said, don't say that. Don't say we have Abraham to our father. They thought that because they belonged to the covenant nation, everything was automatic. It isn't that way. It isn't that way. And Israel had a carnal reliance. And I'm so afraid, friends, that it's possible to have a carnal reliance and think everything is automatic because of our parents. And because we know certain things, you see. But their carnal reliance could not avert the wrath of God. And the prophet shows this. He demonstrates this by showing how he shifted various peoples from their original homes. They thought God promised the land to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And we have it. He brought us out of Egypt and he put us there. And we have it. And everything's all right. We don't have anything to worry about. The other nations can worry, but not us. And by the way, when Robert Ramey preached that message, there were a lot of tears. And their teachers came to him and said, I hope they have you back because this is what we have needed here for a long time. Now, God, through the prophet Amos, he reminds the people here. He said, God moved the Egyptians or the Ethiopians from Arabia to Africa. God moved the Ethiopians. Don't think that he can't move you. He moved them. And he says, God moved the Philistines from Kaphtor. Now, Kaphtor, in other languages, or in other way, could be called the island of Crete. And most people think that that's where they migrated from, the island of Crete, to the western, to western Canaan, along the Mediterranean coast. You see. And he said to Israel, remember, I moved you to Egypt, and I moved you from Egypt to Canaan. I did it. You didn't do it yourself. Were it up to Israel, they would have never gotten from Egypt to Canaan. For God had to feed them 40 years in the wilderness. If it weren't for God's sovereign covenant with Israel that he made with Abraham, and that he delivered Israel by his promise made to Abraham, they would have never gotten to the land of Canaan. Oh, how men can boast of their activity when they have nothing to boast of. In other words, how could Israel, here's the question, how could Israel boast or rely carnally upon her privileged position? And live as she pleased. She couldn't. May I say this kindly, neither can the church. For the true church in this age is the Israel of God. Never forget that. It is spoken of as such in the 6th chapter of Galatians. Therefore God declares, and he calls it the sinful kingdom. And he says, mine eye is on the sinful kingdom. In verse 8, and he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. He calls it the sinful kingdom, and his eye is upon it. What, for good? No. He's going to judge. Now, what picture does he use? He uses a picture of a sieve. And this is a comforting expression that God uses. He says, I'm going to sift Israel among the nations. As in a sieve, he says, the sinners are going to fall through the sieve. But there isn't a one kernel that's going to drop to the ground. I ask you a question tonight. Does God know his people? He sure does. God knows his people. He knows every one of his people is, and he cares for them. He says in the end of verse 9, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Oh, if we're the Lord's, we are safe and we are sure in his hand. Now, there are a number of things that we want to notice here. It is the Lord who is the moving agent in the sifting of Israel. And this depicts, by the way, the unsettled condition of Israel. and it reveals the universal dispersion of Israel. It's hard to find a nation on the earth where you don't have Jews. They have been dispersed among all nations. You find them if you go to the Congo. You find them if you go to Nigeria. There isn't a nation on the earth. God has sieved, has put them in a sieve, and it is God who has done it. There's another thing we observe from this text is that the chaff and the dust will be done away and lost. But the kernels, the true remnant of Israel, will be preserved, and the true remnant will be delivered. Now, no true grain will fall to the ground in this sifting process. And that's a comfort to the child of God. But remember this, no sinner will escape either. And even today, as we look out at the people of God in the nominal Christianity, there are many that are Christian in name only. They profess a lot, but they don't possess anything. For they've never been born of God. No true child of God will ever be lost. But no professing Christian or no professor who is not a possessor will ever be saved. There's a lesson here for us. They who do not believe in judgment. There are multitudes of people today, if you talk about hell, if you talk about the judgment of God, that don't believe it. The sad part is, they who do not believe it will be made to suffer it. That's the problem. They'll be made to suffer it. Now that brings me to what I really worked for. The restoration of David's dynasty. Verses 11 and 12 are two of the great verses that are quoted in the book of Acts. And we're going to turn to the book of Acts in a moment. And we want to see double fulfillment. There are those who claim that this passage in the book of Amos is being fulfilled today. It is, but not the way they say. And the reason for it is double fulfillment. And I want to show you that by the grace of God. He says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. I believe that this, in that day, I believe it has reference to the time when God gathers the kernels out of his sieve. When he takes the remnant of Israel and he blesses them, and I believe it has reference to the time of the Lord's return. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now, when we talk about double fulfillment, there are many passages in the Bible that have double fulfillment. Isaiah 61 is one of those great chapters or passages that our Lord quotes in the synagogue in Nazareth when he begins his public ministry. It has reference to both the first advent and the second advent of Christ. Now, what is the subject of Amos 9? The subject of Amos 9, in Amos, it is the restoration of Israel as a nation. That is the context of Amos chapter 9. Now let us turn to Acts chapter 15, where this is used. Acts 15. And we begin our reading at verse 14, for to me, verse 14 shows it. Now, what's the context of verse 4 of Acts 15? The salvation of Gentiles. Not the restoration of Israel, but the salvation of Gentiles. How are Gentiles saved? That's the whole issue of the Acts 15. For you see, the Judaizing teachers taught that a Gentile to be saved has to become a Jew. And Paul declared it was wrong, and they called this conference, and the conclusion of it is, in verse 14, Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, after what? After he takes out the Gentiles. And God is taking out from the Gentiles a people for his name. And that's what God's doing now. And for the first time, is God really issuing redemption to the Gentiles. You see, and the thrust of Acts 15 is that in this age, a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew. He didn't under the Old Testament economy. Oh no. But you see, when you get down, I think it's in verse 11, verse 11 declares, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. In this age, a Jew has to be saved like a Gentile is saved. Never forget that. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles. After this I will return. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof. And I will set it up, that the remainder of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. And then my favorite text, or one of them, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So, in Acts 15, the subject is not the restoration of Israel. That's just brought in incidentally here. In Acts 15, it's a conversion of Gentiles. But in Amos chapter 9, the context is the restoration of Israel. And we cry out, when will Israel be restored? After this, according to the Spirit of God, in Acts chapter 15. And you'll notice that God, in both Amos 9 and in Acts chapter 15, he uses the expression, I will do this. I will build again the tabernacle of David. I will raise it up. I will do this. In other words, at the end of Israel's sad dispersion, God promises to place over them a righteous ruler, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. David's tabernacle had fallen, but God will raise it. And that expression, the tabernacle of David, has reference to that expression in the Old Testament called the house of David. In 2 Samuel 3 verse 1, 1 Kings 11 verse 38. In other words, though David's son, or through David's son and the Davidic dynasty, it will be restored. It will be undivided. And it will be prosperous. During the days of Rehoboam, the Davidic dynasty was split. The house of David was split. And it has never been the same since. But James in Acts 15 tells us, and he quotes this passage. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to notice a few things from this chapter. In verse 11, we notice the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. God promises it. And I believe that we can say from the heart with Isaac Watts, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The second thing we notice is, in verse 12, the supremacy of Israel over the nations. For he says that they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. In other words, there's a supremacy comes to Israel over the nations. Third, we have in verse 12 the conversion of the nations. When nations are mentioned in connection with the kingdom of God, it means that they have turned to the Lord in genuine repentance and faith. But when we come to verse 13, we have the promise of the fruitfulness of the land. Some of the most beautiful language you can find to describe how God is going to make the land fertile in that day. We talk about the pollution of the land today, but it's going to be the most fertile that it ever was. For in verse 13 he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Before they have reaped it all, they're already plowing. So fruitful is the land. And then he speaks of the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Oh, the fruitfulness of the land. Then in verse 14, you have the rebuilding of Israel's cities. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. In other words, her permanent settlement in her own land after her return from captivity, verse 15. For God says, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up. That is the restoration of Israel. Now, there's one other thing. God's heart is full of good things for Israel. God's heart is full of good things for man. We got to remember, he's going to remove chaff. He's going to save the kernels. The kernels, the pure grain, is going to be restored by him. I ask you tonight, are you true grain? Are you real? Dr. Barnhouse used an illustration a number of weeks ago when he was in Romans 6. I heard it years ago. I've used it before. There's a Hungarian, I think it was, who became very adept with a knife, a pocket knife. And what he could do, he could make out of wood grain that looked exactly like wheat. And in fact, he was so good at it, when he mixed the grain with wheat, he couldn't tell what was real and what was not. That's what we have in the church today. How could he tell what was real and what was not? He just put water in it. And that which was real sprang up and brought forth fruit. That which was not just remained. Are you real? You see, God says, I'm going to sift. Israel is the object lesson to the world. And we look back at the nation of Israel, and what do we say? God has kept every word that he spoke to them. So if he has kept every word that he has spoken to them concerning judgment, dispersion, sifting them among the nations, will he keep his word concerning their regathering? He certainly will. We serve the faithful God of the Bible, the righteous God of the Bible, the holy God of the Bible.